Okay, if you have your Bibles, would you open them with me to Philippians chapter 2, a message I've entitled Humble Service. And as you're finding that, I'd just like to pray one more time. Heavenly Father, this morning as we look into your word, we just ask that your Holy Spirit would just permeate this place and that you would open our understanding. Lord, reveal yourself to us through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians chapter 2, Humble Service. At the end of chapter 1 of Philippians, Paul is encouraging the Philippian Christians to maintain their confidence in the Lord even during their trials and tribulations, and not to be afraid of those who are doing the persecuting. And he ends by referring them to his own example. Philippians 1:29 says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." And Paul, of course, is referring to his chains. Paul's a prisoner at this time in Rome, and he's been falsely accused. He's been wrongfully treated. And yet he says that everything that is happening to him and everything that has happened to him up to that point was for the furtherance of the gospel. And so he was confident that even though he was in a seemingly bad situation, that God was still doing what God does. And he was using his circumstances to actually reach the lost. And although Paul himself was chained to Roman soldiers day in and day out, his confidence caused confidence to grow in those who weren't chained, those who were out walking about and still able to share and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ with all who would listen. So in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind." Now, Paul, having initially directed our attention to his example of how to have confidence in the middle of trials and thus inspire confidence in others, how to keep trusting Jesus regardless of what our circumstances are, he now refers us to an even greater example, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul says being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, he's talking about being like Jesus. Later in verse 5, he'll say, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." And so, Christ-like, the word Christian means Christ-like. And of course, the first time it was used there in Antioch, it wasn't a positive thing. It was kind of a slur. But today, we strive to be Christ-like. We wear it gladly, Christian, Christ-like. And our goal is to be more and more like Jesus. And so, Paul isn't raising the question of whether or not there is any consolation in Christ, whether or not there is any fellowship of the Spirit, any comfort of love. He's just saying, there is. He's just saying, if you get it, if you understand what that means, if you've experienced these things, then it would make him very happy, would make me very happy. He says, it would fulfill my joy for you to keep that in mind as you go through the persecution that you're going through and as trials come your way. Keep that in mind. There is comfort of love. There is consolation in Christ. There is fellowship in the Spirit. And so he's saying you get enough persecution from this world. You don't need to add to that by being at odds with one another. Be of one accord, he says, and of one mind. And in other words, if you've been consoled by Christ, by what he's done on your behalf, then console one another, exhort one another, encourage one another. If you've been comforted by the love that Jesus has shown you, then comfort one another by showing love to one another. Jesus said in John 13, verse 35, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." If you've been brought into the fellowship with God by the Holy Spirit, then he says fellowship with one another. If you've received affection and mercy from the Lord, then show affection and be merciful to one another. not be at odds, but he says, be of the same mind. And then he says in verse 2, having the same love. And the word is agape. It's that that means that we're supposed to have the same love for one another that Christ had and has for us. That unconditional, selfless, unselfish love that binds us together in the unity of the Holy Spirit. It's a love that puts the needs of others before our own desires. And then in verse 3, Paul goes on to explain what it means to be like Jesus. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. He says, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And then in verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Jesus, by his life and by his example, taught us a lot about the importance of servitude, about the importance of humility in our lives. He is God, very God. And he was in the form of God before he was born into this world. In other words, he was spirit. He told the woman at the well in John chapter 4 that God is spirit and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. But he who had every right to be beheld, to be seen by every eye, to be perceived by every heart, to be the God that he is, took it upon himself, took the initiative, made himself of no reputation. And so what we see is a two-step process of God the Son humbling himself. First, he took the form of a bondservant. He came in the likeness of men. He came to the earth the same way that we come to the earth. He was born into the world. Nonetheless, he was born in a manger, not a mansion. He was born to the family of a carpenter, not to the family of a king. And unlike us, God got to choose the family that his son would be born into, and he got to choose the family he'd be born into as God the Son. Now, in choosing, he chose to come to a working family, not a wealthy family. The reason is so that he would be in a position to reach the most people, to do the most good for others, and to most adequately be able to reach the lost. Now, if we got to choose which family we were going to be born in, would we choose to be born to a rich family, to a royal family? Would we aspire to greatness in the earth, to have plenty of servants waiting on us, hand and foot, to have plenty of money and to have plenty of stuff? In fact, some of us who weren't born into such wealthy families, we may still aspire to be great and to have abundance of the things of this world, or at least to have more stuff than our neighbors. You know, it's not about keeping up with the Joneses. It's about outdoing the Joneses. If he's got two quad runners, I've got to have three, you know, and so forth. But Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20, verse 26, whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus was twice humbled. First, he came not in his divine glory, in his deity, but in the form of a man and in the manner of men, born of a woman. Secondly, we read in verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and this is the second time that he was humbled. He became obedient even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So as God, he humbled himself and became a man. As a man, he humbled himself and he became the lowest class of man in his day as a bond servant. And he asked his disciples in Luke 22, verse 27, he says, for who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? And then he says, yet I'm among you as one who serves. In Luke 14, Jesus was attending a a party in the home of one of the Pharisee rulers, and he noticed how everyone was trying to get the best seats, elbowing one another out of the way and, you know, trying to get the best vantage point and sit closest to the head of the table, you know, and that sort of thing. And so he told them in Luke 14:8, when you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, he says, don't sit down at the best place unless one more honorable than you be invited by him, and he who invited you and him come up to you and say, give place to this man. And then you began in shame to take the lowest place. The lowest place probably is going to be all that's left because everybody else is jockeying for the, you know, the best place. And he says, but rather when you get invited, he says, go ahead and sit in the lowest place so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. Now, for sure, he's not talking about us not trying to get the best jobs or even trying to get promoted within our jobs. We certainly need to take care of our family. In fact, Paul told Timothy that anyone who doesn't provide for his own, especially those of his household, that he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So we should work. We should work hard. We should do our jobs well. Christians should be the very best employers or employees that any employer has, because we're supposed to do all that we do as if we're doing it unto the Lord. Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24 says, whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. So he's not saying that we need to be milquetoast or walk around with our head hanging down all the time. Rather, he's saying just walk in humility, about putting humility out before pride. And here's something I've learned the hard way in the nearly 60 years that I've been on this earth. Every time I start to feel a little bit prideful about who I am or what I've done or what I'm going to do, I can be sure there's a big dose of humility right around the corner. It never fails. But if we do our jobs well, if we work hard and we don't seek to exalt ourselves, then the Lord has promised that he will exalt us. Jesus says in Luke 14, verse 11, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Psalm 75 tells us, verse 4 to 7, I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. So let's leave it to him to exalt us rather than exalting ourselves. And back in our passage, Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, Jesus, our great example, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The result of that, he was exalted. Because he humbled himself, he was exalted. Verse 9 says, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Now the Greek word used here for exalted is one that means to elevate above others. That is, to raise to the highest position, to highly exalt. And Paul says here in verse 9 that God has given Jesus the name which is above every name. Luke tells us in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul tells us just how highly the name of Jesus is exalted, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And when he talks about every knee bowing, he's not talking about a ritual genuflection, not just going through the motions, but an absolute, it means the acknowledgement, bowing in acknowledgement of the lordship of Jesus Christ. And here's the thing, regardless of a person's religion, whether he's Christian, Jew, is Muslim, Buddhist, agnostic, or atheist, there will come a time when every single one will acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ and will bow down humbly before him. Paul says that every knee will bow, including in verse 10, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth. And not only will every being acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ by reverently and humbly bowing before him, but they will also acknowledge him with their tongue. Verse 11 says, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And once again, when he talks about the tongue confessing, it's not just merely saying the words. It's not a ritual thing. But the word for should confess is one that means agree fully. And so as they're kneeling there and they're confessing, even those who have denounced Christ, who have said that God is dead or that God never existed, even those people, while they're kneeling there and they're confessing, they will do it with such conviction and such intonation that it'll bring glory to God the Father. Paul goes on to say in verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, so as not to confuse anyone, Paul is not putting emphasis here on work, but on obedience. In other words, he's not suggesting that a person can earn salvation by doing any certain amount of good works. He tells us in Ephesians that we're not saved by works, but by grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. He goes on to explain in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So in other words, works are the result of salvation and not the other way around. But what Paul is stressing is the importance of being obedient to God and to his word. Samuel said to King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, he asked the question, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? And then he answers his own question. He says, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And that theme continues in the New Testament as well. Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And then he said again in John chapter 15, verses 10 through 17, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And he says, you are my friends if you do what I have commanded you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all the things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, he says, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, that you love one another. There is fullness of joy for us when we obey the Lord. There is fullness of joy for us when we show love to one another the way that Christ has shown love to us. Paul says in Romans 6, verse 16, that obedience to the Lord leads to righteousness, whereas obedience to sin leads to death. He says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. It was Bob Dylan who said it in a song many years ago, you got to serve somebody. And there's really only two choices. We either obey God unto righteousness or we obey sin, which leads to death. And then back in our passage, Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, just to reinforce that working out our salvation is not the same as working for our salvation, Paul goes on to say, For it is God who works in you both to will and do for his good pleasure. So God is working in us, empowering us by his Holy Spirit, both to want to do those things that are pleasing to him and to do those things that are pleasing to him. Now, God won't force us to want to do it. Neither will he force us to do it. But he empowers us supernaturally, gives us the strength and the ability by his Holy Spirit to humble ourselves for service and to surrender our own will to his guidance and to his will for our lives. Then in verse 14, Paul says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing." Now, I don't know about you, but for me, that's a pretty tall order. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. It's more my nature to complain than it is to suffer in silence. You know what I mean? In fact, I'm still struggling to do some things without complaining and disputing. But Paul says do all things without complaining and disputing. And here's the thing. Complaining really doesn't benefit you. It really doesn't do that much good. A lot of times somebody says, "How are you doing?" I go, "Oh, I'm doing okay. It doesn't do any good to complain anyhow." That's actually a complaint. I'm complaining. It doesn't do any good to complain. The truth is that it doesn't, not only doesn't do any good to complain, but it actually does harm. When we chronically complain or chronically dispute, argue with one another, we can alienate ourselves from our friends, certainly from unbelievers, but even from our friends and from our families. It just isn't pleasant to be around someone who complains and argues all the time. So Paul says don't do it. Good counsel, simple, to the point. Just don't do it. And then he tells us why in verse 15. He says that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. He points out that it is in fact a process, that we are a work in progress. Remember the little bumper sticker says, "Be patient, God isn't through with me yet." And he says that you may become blameless and harmless children of God. Now, it is a process. And here's the thing. All too often when someone, you know, prays to receive Christ as their Savior, those of us who, you know, are spiritual and we have been walking with the Lord for a long time, we expect them immediately to be as spiritual as we are. And to do like we do and look like we do and walk and talk like we do. But that's not the case. We're in a process. We're being transformed. We're going to become blameless and harmless. And we're going through the symbols of the tabernacle on Thursday nights, and we talk about how the boards that hold the frame for the tabernacle, how they represent believers. They represent the body of Christ. And where they come from is the acacia tree, which grows out in the desert. It draws its sustenance from the world, from the earth. And you know, out there in the desert, it may provide a little bit of shade. Other than that, it's really not much good for anything. A little bit of a flower once a year. And it has old ugly bark on the outside. It has limbs going every which direction. And before that thing can be used for the tabernacle, it has to be severed. That relationship that it has with the earth has to be cut off. And that's the way with us. We're drawing our sustenance from the world, and we're no good to the kingdom of God at all while we're doing that. We have to be severed. We have to be cut off from that relationship. Here's the thing. When that tree falls over and that relationship is severed, it still looks like an acacia tree. It doesn't look like a gold embossed board or a gold covered board. It requires some work. And so the workmen have to trim the limbs off and get things lined out, and they have to peel the bark off that old rough exterior, and they have to do a little sanding and planing and cutting until that board is perfect for use in the tabernacle. In the same way the Lord does us, he causes us to become blameless and harmless as he works on us, as he puts people in our life that sand us, you know, and somebody says, "Well, if somebody's rubbing you the wrong way, they're just sanding you. But if everybody rubs you the wrong way, maybe you need to get turned around." You know, you got to consider that too. And of course, we should all be striving to become better, to improve as we grow in the Lord. Romans 12, verse 2 says that we're not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And the Greek word used there for transform is the one from which we get our English word metamorphosis. And maybe the best example of that would be the butterfly. Starts out as a worm, caterpillar, spins himself into a cocoon, and ultimately develops into a beautiful butterfly. The thing is, we are being transformed. We're going through that process. We start out as a worm, you know, and then we get hidden, you know, in God. And eventually he brings us forth to be that beautiful thing that he wants us to be. And even though we're being transformed, sometimes we might tend to slip back into either that cocoon mode, just kind of hiding away from people, or even worse, get back into that worm mode and be ugly towards one another. But instead, we need to make sure that we're continually being transformed, that we're letting God do the work in our lives that he wants to do and transform us more and more into people that are like his son. How do we do that? We do that by immersing ourselves in his word, by reading it, by studying it, by meditating on it, and by humbling ourselves before God. We take the initiative. Just like Jesus took the initiative, we have to humble ourselves. We got to do it. And so we humble ourselves before the Lord. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, he says, "And all of you be submissive to one another, be clothed in humility," or clothed with humility. You know why? Because God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Well, back in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says, "That you may become blameless and harmless children of God." The Lord wants us to become blameless and harmless in our dealings with unbelievers and in our dealings with one another. The Greek word for blameless is one that means irreproachable or unblameable. In other words, our goal is to become more and more like Jesus until we're like when Pilate had judged him, he said, "I can find no fault in this man." Now, it doesn't mean that we'll never be accused, but that when we're accused, the accusation will be false, and that those who seek to find fault with us will not be able to substantiate the accusation or won't be able to make it stick. And Luke tells us in Luke chapter 1 that John the Baptist's parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, that they were blameless. He says, "And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord blameless." And of course, the thing that made them blameless was their obedience to the Lord and to his word. They were walking in all the commandments and the ordinance of the Lord. So they weren't just keeping the big 10, you know, the 10 commandments. It's pretty easy to say, well, you know, I never killed anybody, or I never, you know, I'm not an adulterer. It's kind of like the, you know, the Pharisee was saying, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not, you know, those kind of guys." But they also followed his ordinances, and those things that are listed there in Leviticus. And if you ever have a hard time sleeping some night, just get up, open your Bible to Leviticus, and start reading through those things, and the Lord will give you sweet rest and sleep. But we're made blameless by being obedient to the Lord as well. It's obedience that makes us blameless. Because when we're obeying the Lord, you can't accuse us and make it stick if we're obedient to the Lord. Sometimes we do things in the name of the Lord, but we do them in our nature. Not the same. But when we're obedient to what the Lord has called us to do, then you can't make it stick. Well, part of blameless is not the same as sinless, okay? So, because we're human, we sin, we make mistakes, whatever euphemism you want to put it, we sin is basically what we do. But part of being obedient to the word of the Lord is that when we sin, we confess it. And he has promised that he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. And then he says that we're to be harmless. Now, the Greek word for harmless is one that means to be innocent or simple. The idea is that we would be sincere and simple in our dealings and interactions with others, without guile, without trying to put one over on someone, which might tend to cause them harm. Maybe you know someone, when they start buttering you up, you know, they sidle up to you and tell you how great you are. You're like, okay, what do you want? But we're to deal sincerely with one another, not trying to trick or take advantage of one another. Now, the Greek word for harmless is only used a couple of other places. Once in Matthew 10:16, where it's also translated harmless, and once in Romans 16, verse 19, where it's translated simple. Matthew 10:16 says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Man, what a picture. It's like the cook ringing the bell and yelling, "Dinner's ready," you know? But he says, "Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." A couple of things. Sheep are not a species that is a real aggressive species. They're not even able to take care of themselves. They got to have someone to keep them from doing dumb things that, get them hurt and stuff. And especially if you turn them out in the midst of a bunch of wolves. I mean, they're at risk. And so he says, you got to be wise. He says, be wise as serpents. Now, in many cultures, the serpent is the symbol of wisdom. And serpents have a pretty good knack for avoiding danger, unless they are seen by my dad. My dad's 86, and he's been known to kill a 6-inch snake with a 6-foot pole. And I'm always telling him, "Dad, those little snakes won't hurt you." He goes, "No, I know that, but they sure make you hurt yourself, you know." So he doesn't put up with them. But snakes, if you think about it, we really never even see them unless we're looking for them. I mean, we hardly ever see snakes. It's like ever since there in the Garden of Eden when God cursed the serpent and caused him to crawl on his belly in the dust, they've been keeping a low profile ever since. I know that's a groaner, but... And no doubt what the Lord is saying, be cautious, be wise, so that you don't get trapped by the things of this world, so you don't get injured and destroyed by the things of this world. And then he tells us at the same time to be harmless as doves. In other words, it still isn't do unto others as they do unto you, or even do unto others before they do unto you, as some of us like to quote it, but do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Treat them the way that you want to be treated. And then in Romans 16:19, it says, "I want you to be wise in what is good and simple," or harmless, "in what is evil," or concerning evil. Well, Paul goes on to say in Philippians 2, verse 15, that we are to be without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights to the world. Notice he didn't say should shine, but you shine as lights to the world. The Greek word used here for without fault comes from the same root word as blameless, and it means blameless or unblameable. And when Paul says, he says we're to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Now, Jesus says in Matthew 5 that we are the light of the world. It doesn't say we could be the light of the world, or we should be the light of the world, or we might be the light of the world. We are the light of the world. Once we step forward and take that, that step of faith and accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, guess what? People are looking at our lives. We are the light of the world. And he says, hey, here's what it's got to look like. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and stick it under a basket, but they put it on the lampstand so that it gives light to all the house. And then he tells us how we are to let our light shine. He says, let your light so shine that men before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Notice it doesn't say, hey, let your light so shine that people can see your faults. And sometimes we just like to go on and on about our faults. Everything that we do and everything that we say and interacting with people should be pointing them to the Father, to glorify the Father, and not to whine or complain or moan about ourselves, but to glorify the Father. Yeah, we go through tough times. We all do. We go through very hard things. But God is still worthy of all honor and glory and praise. And so as we let our light shine, we're to let it shine in a way that it glorifies Him. Well, back in our text in verse 16, Paul tells them that they're not only to shine as lights in the world, but they're to do so holding fast to the word of life, so that he, Paul, may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. And the only way that we can be the light that Christ himself has called us to be is by holding on to, holding fast to the word of life, the gospel of Jesus Christ. when Jesus began his earthly ministry, we're told that he went all about Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And then Matthew 24, verse 14, Jesus declares, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations before the end of time will come." And in Mark 16, he said to those who follow him, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And so the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about life. It's about real life, about new life, about everlasting life. And John tells us that Jesus himself is the life. In John chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." So as we shine forth his life, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the word of life. So it is that we are to let our light shine by sharing the gospel of the kingdom, gospel of Jesus Christ. Then Paul shows his pastor heart at the end of verse 16 as he says, "That I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." And it's a great joy for anyone who shares the gospel, pastor or a believer, on anybody that shares the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a great joy to see that take root and bear fruit in the lives of those that you share it with. John writes in 3 John chapter 1 concerning those who were converted in his ministry, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. For I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." Well, Paul goes on to say in Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, "Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." I mentioned that Paul's from the south of Tarsus. "I rejoice with you all, and for the same reason, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." When Paul says, "if I'm being poured out as a drink offering," he really means since I am being poured out as a drink offering. From the time that Jesus confronted him, he was still Saul there on the road to Damascus, until the day he died, Paul was devoted. He devoted the remainder of his life to fulfilling the call that Jesus placed on his life that day. God revealed his call on Paul's life to a man named Ananias over in Acts chapter 9. The Lord said to Ananias, for he," talking about Paul, "is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name," that name that was exalted above all names, that name at which every knee would bow. He says, "Go," because he's going to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And so he was pouring his life out to see the lost come to know the Savior. Whether they were Gentiles, kings, or Jews, he shared the gospel with them. He told them about this wonderful name of Jesus that is exalted above all names, and at which every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that he is Lord. Well, Paul goes on in verse 19 to tell them of his plans to send Timothy to them, to minister to them, to see how they were doing, and then come back and report their state to Paul. Verse 19 says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may be encouraged to when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state." Now, in those days, there were no email or instant messenger, no Facebook or Twitter. And most likely the last time that Paul had any news about how things were going in Philippi was when they had taken up a collection for him, knowing that he was, you know, in prison and had need of some things. And no doubt they sent him some money and some, you know, a care package, things that he needed. And they sent it by a man by the name of Epaphroditus. And we're not told how long Epaphroditus was there in Rome with Paul, but we know that he was there long enough for him to get really sick and nearly die, and for that message to get back to them and cause them some concern. And then ultimately he got better. And so the first thing before he even sent Timothy along was he was going to send Epaphroditus back to them. Now, he still had to send Timothy along because somebody had to come back and report to him how things were going there in Philippi. And he reminds them, as he's going to send Timothy to him, he reminds them in verse 22 of Timothy's character, how that Timothy had served along with Paul when Paul first went to Philippi. He says, but you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me. Paul was waiting for his audience with Caesar, and he was basically saying, I'm waiting to see if it's thumbs up or thumbs down. And later, you know, he'll tell Timothy that he was delivered from the mouth of the lions. And I don't think that was a euphemism. I think it was either, you know, thumbs up, he was delivered, thumbs down, he was going to get fed to him. He says in verse 24, but I trust in the Lord that I myself shall come shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and the one who ministered to my needs, since he was longing for you all, and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Now you might notice that I skipped verse 21, and it's because I want to look at it a little more closely before we close. Verse 21 says, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. Now, it could be that Paul had tried to get others of the Roman church to go to Philippi and get a report and bring it back, but they were all too busy, or they were all too concerned about the things that they were concerned about, and no one was interested in working for the Lord at that time. We do know that at the time of Paul's trial that no one stood with him. He stood alone. He tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. He then graciously added, may it not be charged against them. And it's because he didn't put his trust in them, but in the Lord. And he says, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all Gentiles might hear. Also, he said, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And so today, we have some questions that we need to ask ourselves. First of all, am I saved? Have I taken that step? Have I come to realize not only that Jesus is the Lord, but that he wants to be my Lord? Not only did he come and die on a cross, but he came and died for me. Have I taken that step? And if so, if I'm a believer, if I've accepted him, if he is my Lord, am I serving? Am I walking in those good works that he prepared for me before the beginning of time so that I can glorify the Father by being obedient to him? Am I doing that? And if I'm serving, what's my motive for serving? Am I serving humbly? Am I seeking the things which are of Christ Jesus, or am I seeking my own? Am I motivated by the same love that motivated Jesus to go and die on the cross for me? Or am I motivated by my own pride, by what I get, the recognition that I get, or the satisfaction that I get from doing stuff? What motivates us? It should be humility. We should serve in humility. Proverbs tells us, when pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom. A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. Lord God, we just thank you today for your word, and we thank you for the great example that you have sent us in your Son, one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And Lord, we pray that if there's anything that prevents us from seeking the things of your Son, if we're involved in seeking our own, Lord, that you would just convict us and convince us of the exaltation that comes when we humble ourselves, Lord, and offer ourselves humbly to be used in your service. And Lord, I pray for every believer here today that you would stir us, Lord, to be transformed by the renewing of our mind and to humble ourselves so that you, Lord, can exalt us. And we look forward to that day when we'll be with you in your kingdom, Lord. And help us to be faithful to share that hope Lord, that joy with those who don't know you. And Lord, for those who may be here today that don't know you, that's never accepted you as Lord and Savior, we pray that your Holy Spirit is dealing with them right now. And so while Christians are praying and heads are bowed, I'd like to give you an opportunity. If you're here today and you've never prayed to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, when Paul talks about every knee bowing and every tongue confessing, he means you. There's coming a time when you will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. We like to say, beat the rush, do it now. Do it today. Acknowledge not only that he is Lord, but that he wants to be your Lord. And if you feel that tug in your spirit, you know the Holy Spirit's dealing with you, then I would ask you, if you're ready to respond to that, you're ready to acknowledge him, not only as Lord, not only as King of Kings, but as your King, as your Lord, I would ask you to just raise your hand. Just by that, you signify, yeah, it's me. The Holy Spirit's dealing with me. I want to be saved. If you'll just raise your hand, I'll acknowledge you. You can drop your hand right back down. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray with you. And a miracle will take place in your life. All that old sin and guilt will be gone. And you'll be a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things will pass away and all things will be new. You'll be obedient to the Lord that leads to righteousness rather than obedient to sin that leads to death. Is there one here today that will raise your hand and say, will pray for me? I want Jesus in my life. Anybody at all? Will we just a moment? Lord God, we love you. We praise you. We trust you. We know that your word will complete what it set out to do. And so we give you all the praise, the glory, and the honor in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand?